So in John's Gospel, chapter 19, we want to look at verse 31. And it says, therefore, because it was the preparation day, and that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who had seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones were broken. Again, the scriptures say, they shall not look on him who they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and of aloes, about 100 pounds. And then they took the body of Jesus, they bound it in strips of linen with the spices as the custom of the day to bury him. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And we'll pray again. Father, we do thank you for the gathering this morning, and we thank you for the many, many ministries around the world today that are gathering, your church, the body of believers, that are gathered because we love you. And we love, Lord, the work that you're doing in our midst. And I ask, God, your blessing, not only here and to the work here, but through your church throughout this world. And those that aren't able to receive today the word of God for whatever circumstances, we pray that you'd minister to them right now. Any in our midst, Lord, amongst us that you're calling to a place of commitment, of faith in you to be born again, we pray, God, nothing would hinder that. And I believe you want to call all of us to a place, a greater love and devotion. And again, I pray nothing hinders that work. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. A couple of things that really bring a sense of reality to our lives is both birth and death. For myself personally, being there when both, all three of our daughters were born, it was a time that I can just go back to and reflect rather immediately. There's a lot going into the 9 months leading up to that, but as each of our daughters were being born, it's as though time stopped. Time stood still. I could think back of that time and how proud I was of my wife and promising in my own heart never to tell her I've worked a hard day after being a part of what the part she had in bringing forth our children. What a blessing. And it just seemed like nothing else really mattered. Hey, your car's broken down. So what? Hey, there's no money in the bank. I don't care. I mean, there's just a sense that this, you're just part of a miracle right there. Just part of something that is from God and in the presence of God and the work of God. And then at a time of death, and I've been around since probably 11 years old, helping people, whether it was serving in the ministry at 11 and then to what God has called me to do. But to care for people in the time of death or leading up to death, and it's, again, that experience where all the other peripheral things, they just go real low. Nothing really matters. You just capture that time and you value that time. And then when you realize that the clock is ticking and the time is running short, you just want to capture that time. And it's an important time. And things during those times are woven into our hearts and lives that are with us for all of our life. And many times it's those experiences that we may reflect back on, and we sense the presence of God. We sense the power of God. We sense the grace of God, and it nurtures our hearts in times where we may be away and struggling. When we're looking at the scriptures today, there's three words that come to mind. The first one is desire. The second one is defense. And the third is devotion. So desire, defense, and devotion. In so many ways, I wish we could have videotape of the scene that was taking place in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. But when we're looking into the scriptures today, we're going to look at two individuals. One is named Nicodemus, and the other is Joseph of Arimathea. They say that not to mistake him for a couple of other Josephs that are named in the Bible. Nicodemus, we know, is revealed to us for the first time in John's gospel. The life of Nicodemus is only in the gospel of John, and it's in three places. In the gospel of John, it's in chapter 3, chapter 7, and chapter 19. Joseph of Arimathea, he's in all four gospels. He's in Matthew's gospel in the 27th chapter, in Mark in the 15th chapter, Luke in the 23rd, and of course in John that we're reading today. What's so significant about these lives of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus? After all, we've been following the 3-year ministry of Jesus Christ. We've seen his disciples. We've talked about a number of them. Why Joseph? Why Nicodemus? Why right now? You see, at the time of the crucifixion, there was a number of events that were taking place. We saw in the scriptures in our previous teaching that darkness covered the land. I believe it's a global darkness that covered the land. Christ was on the cross 9 a.m. until 3 p.m. That's a 6-hour period of time. At 12 noon to 3 p.m., darkness covered the land. And again, you're looking at individuals that were watching and a part of this. It tells us as well that during this time period and leading up to Christ communicating from the cross, as we said last week, the 7 things and the last 2 calling out, "It is finished, and into your hands I commit my spirit." Not only was there darkness across the land, there was a great earthquake that took place, an earthquake that shook the ground mightily. Some of the commentators record that that earthquake is even noted in some of the historical writings that took place, that there's a note of that earthquake taking place. Very significant. We'll see in our following messages that graves actually opened up, and dead people that were dead came out of the grave after the resurrection and walked around the city. It was a time as well for those that were spiritually minded, like Nicodemus, like Joseph of Arimathea, these people that were spiritual leaders at this time. It was at this time that in the temple, the curtain, the veil, it's not a small, thin veil like you might have in your shower. It is a very high and thick veil that separates the ministry of the high priest from the people. And it was behind that veil that the offerings were made on behalf of the people that would atone for sin, but never take away the sin. When Christ died on the cross, darkness covered the land. It is finished. Earthquakes. And the veil, miraculously, from top to bottom, is ripped in two and separated, because we no longer need another man to go to us before God. It's Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. Amen. And to this day, you do not need, God has not called us to have any other man or spiritual representative to go before the throne of God. We pray to the Father in Jesus' name, and God hears us. That veil was torn in two. But Pastor, what about those individuals? You mean Nicodemus? Yes. You mean Joseph of Arimathea? Yes. Interesting, their names and the significance of those names. Some of you might be familiar with the name Nike. Nike means victory, and it's actually, as a product in the shoe, it has to do with a Greek goddess, and that's where the name came from. Nicodemus has the connotation of a conqueror or conqueror over people. And Joseph as though it's height. And so you're going to see these two individuals coming. And they're very significant individuals. Where they're from, and according to the scriptures, and I took the liberty of looking at the other four gospels so that we can get a true and accurate account of what the Bible says regarding Joseph of Arimathea. It says in Matthew's gospel that he was a rich man, that he had become a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate. He asked for the body of Jesus. He also was involved in wrapping him in the clean linen cloth and laying him in his, that's Joseph of Arimathea, it's his tomb. By the way, we say Joseph of Arimathea again because that's where he was from, Arimathea. In Mark's gospel, it speaks about Joseph of Arimathea as being a prominent council member. According to some of the commentaries, there was only a handful that would have this honorary position, maybe 14 or so. So he's very well known, very significant. And it says a prominent council member. And listen to this. It says regarding Joseph of Arimathea, prior to coming to the cross, it says Joseph of Arimathea in Mark 15 himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. It says that he actually took courage when he went into Pilate asking for the body of Jesus. A footnote, Pilate marveled that Jesus was already dead, but it was granted or gifted to Joseph from Pilate, the body of Jesus, and he put him in the tomb. In Luke's gospel, again, regarding Joseph, he is again spoken of as a council member, a good man, and a just man, a man who was waiting for the kingdom of God. And then with Nicodemus. Nicodemus also was a very upright religious leader. Both of these men were part of what is known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the spiritual leadership council. It was made up of 70 people to be in that group, that Sanhedrin. Very significant and very distinguished. They were part of that ruling council. So stay with me. Listen. Jesus has been ministering for 3 years. During this period of time, the council and religious leaders have been meeting with consistency to see what they can do to kill Jesus, to destroy Jesus, to move Jesus off the scene. What can we do? They're a part of these conversations. They're a part of some agreements that need to be reached. As we're looking again back into our text in John chapter 19 and in verse 31 to 37, there's a significant work that's taking place. When Jesus said, "It is finished, it is done," he gave up his spirit. Now, he is dead on the cross, but we have actual Old Testament prophetic words regarding this time, specifically that no bone would be broken on the Messiah. And those are prophetic words. And John, the disciple, is around, I'm sure, at this time. Obviously, we knew Mary, his mother, was there. And what is happening is they want these individuals off the cross now. Why? What's the hurry? Back into the scriptures, you'll see in verse 31 of our text, it's because it was the preparation day for a feast. What feast? Passover. What's Passover celebrating? Passover is celebrating when the nation Israel was taken out of Egypt because they put the blood over the doorpost and they're going to exit. They're celebrating the Passover, the deliverance of the bondage in Egypt. When John the Baptist is on the shore in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist points as an individual is coming towards him, everyone's watching, and John the Baptist goes, right there, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus Christ is identified at the beginning of the ministry as he is going to be the Passover Lamb for us. The one and only sacrifice for the world, Jesus Christ. Now stay with me. These religious leaders want nothing to do with Jesus. As a matter of fact, they have spent their time on earth trying to move Jesus off the scene so they could be religious. And here you have it at the end of his life. What they're trying to do is get Jesus off the cross and buried before sunset according to the law in Deuteronomy. In other words, please get Jesus off the scene so that we can have church. But you know, when I say that, it's rather convicting, isn't it? Because when we look many times, our hearts are grieved when Jesus is really moved aside so we can have our program, so we can do our thing. Oh, we'll give him a little bit, a couple songs, a nice little tickler message, and then our program. In case we forget, our ministry is always about Jesus. Always. And if it ever stops being about Jesus, leave. Please. Take me with you. Serious. It's what we're about. It's about Jesus. Totally. And anything that we do to hinder what God wants to do, I ask for forgiveness from God. I repent. Lord, we do not want to grieve you or your Holy Spirit or the work that you're wanting to do and to accomplish. You see, what we know on the scene is that we have Jesus on the cross. We have those two criminals next to him. One has already asked for repentance, right? Remember me. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And, you know, the Bible tells us that when we want to follow the Lord, persecution comes. And I'm telling you, it was a matter of a short few minutes. And these Roman soldiers are coming along. And the way that they end, the way they make sure that someone is dead on the cross is they take what is like a sledgehammer, a mallet, and they're going to break, and I don't mean in any way to be any more graphic than what's in the Word of God, but they're going to break the femur bones. They're going to break the leg bones, maybe the ankle bones. Why? Because when they're on the cross, their feet are set on a ledge. You've seen some of the pictures. And what happens is when they're crucified, they're pushing up to get air and then coming back down. You know, God's created us with a survival mode, right? So regardless, when you are in that place, you're still grasping for air. And what they do is they break those bones so they have no capacity anymore to push up. And so they're going to suffocate and die. That's how cruel. And these Roman soldiers are like the elite from Rome. This is serious. And they break the bones on the tomb, but they cannot break the bones of Christ. What would John, the disciple, be thinking also, knowing the scripture, thinking? And they don't. They look at Christ and he's dead already. And they don't break the bones. And again, you may say, why do you emphasize that? Because there are people that will tell us that Christ never died on the cross. Seriously. There's books written. And it's not just some cursory opinion. It's called the swoon theory. That in a sense, he kind of went into a coma, went in the cave of the tomb, and was revitalized through the coolness of the tomb. And it's just like, I can't say these words at home. You idiot! That's not true! I mean, the truth is, and that's like a polite word. It's ignoramus. And the Bible says, don't be ignorant. So anyways, regarding this right here, this is written in the scriptures. One is that we know the scripture is true. The scripture says no leg will be broken. The scripture speaks about being pierced. It's happening right before our very eyes as you're right there. So the soldier instead takes a sword and spears Jesus in the heart. Again, these are the elite. They are skilled at what they do. And it says, according to the scripture, blood and water in verse 34 came out. Jesus is dead. He is dead on the cross. Our gospel is Jesus Christ was crucified and then what? Died and then was buried. And then he rose again from the dead. The gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses there, 3 and 4 especially. That's the gospel. That's our Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So when we see all of this taking place and all the dynamics, John makes a very important point. In verse 35, we read it. He says, "And he who has seen and testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth." Why? "That you may believe." The gospel is given to us that we're going to believe. This is the account. This is what happened. This is the scene that's taking place. But getting back to the individuals in verses 38 through 42. What about them? You see, as I was saying earlier, Nicodemus, in chapter 3 of John, it speaks a little bit about his background and who he was. And as you begin to study and to see, and he's approaching Jesus and coming to Jesus, he is one of the, and probably the top religious leader. And he's aware of the ministry of Jesus in the beginning of the ministry in John chapter 3. And as he's coming to Jesus, it says in 3:1 of John, he is a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night. He says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one else can do the signs unless God is with him." And Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus is confused about this. And Jesus says, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That's what is born of the Spirit is spirit." Don't marvel I said this. You must be born again. So it's in his heart. And Jesus would say that God so loved the world. This is where he says it to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, here's the global work. Jesus was into the globalism way before this is common today. Jesus says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes would not perish, have everlasting life. Nicodemus was pondering all of this. Jesus says, "I didn't come to condemn the world, to save the world." Jesus says, "Look, as Moses was lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness and people were healed, so will the Son of Man be lifted up that our sins would be forgiven. We'd be healed spiritually for all eternity." That's what Jesus said. Later on in chapter 7 of John, again, Nicodemus is growing. In other words, I said desire, I said defense, I said devotion. Both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had a desire for truth, had a desire to find out. If you seek, you'll find. If someone says, "You know something, I wish I could be like you," they're speaking to you. They see your life. They see your love for God. They see that your commitment is real. They would say to you, and you maybe have heard it, "I wish I had faith like you have faith." And your answer could be, "There's nothing stopping you but yourself." In other words, God has given to each of us the measure of faith, the faith that is needed to trust him and to believe in him and to receive from him. The problem isn't, "I don't have enough faith." The problem is, "I don't want to believe." That's the problem. So when we're looking at Nicodemus in chapter 7 of John's gospel, just to bring this all together for us, Jesus is ministering again at the feast day. And what is happening is he's ministering there and people are hearing him say, "Come to me. If anyone thirsts, let him come. Let him drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now listen, over on the sidebar, the religious people, others said, "This is the Christ." Someone said, "Will the Christ come from Galilee?" There's a discussion. And it says, "Has not the scripture said that Christ came from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" And there's this contention among the religious leaders. And Nicodemus, being the leader that he is amongst the Sanhedrin, he says, and again, there's the desire and then there must be the defense. And he says in 7:50, he says, "Nicodemus, he came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?' And they answered and said to him, 'Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee.'" In other words, Nicodemus is taking a stand right here for Jesus. When we go back to our text and we're looking at these two men, my heart has been greatly blessed and greatly encouraged. Because one of the things that I enjoy, if you say, what kind of movie do you like? What kind of movie do I like? The type of movies I like is about an individual's life. That you take this individual at one point in his life, and especially where things aren't going really well, and the movie may go over a period of years in this person's life, and you get to kind of see what has happened, what changed him, what made the difference, who influenced him, who helped him, and you see at the end of time a different individual. The reason I like that is because that's how God treats us. God said that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. I'm so thankful as we sang songs about the mercy of God today. I'm so thankful for the way the Lord treats us. His desires for you. What? Absolutely. On our wedding invitations, it was, we love him because he first loved us. He's seeking you. The Lord's desire is for you. What about defense? He defends us all the time. We're in spiritual battles. We're in a battle. We're his children. He defends us. He says, you can be more than conquerors. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you. And how devoted is he? He's devoted so much that he went to a cross so that we can have eternal life. His life is a life of devotion. He wants us. You know, sometimes we say, how are we doing on our devotion towards God? But can we think about how devoted he is towards us? Think about how devoted God is. He says he's always thinking about you. He always knows your thoughts. He knows everything that's going on in your life. Everything about you, he knows. So we see again in the scriptures, desire, defense, devotion. When we begin to look at this and we see this a little bit clearer and what's happening right now at this scene, we see these two individuals that had everything. What do you mean? Well, in terms of the world, Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy, was rich. How rich? Very rich. Probably one of the top of the area. How do you know that? He had his own tomb. Well, does that make him rich? I would say you've got to hire people to start chiseling rock and to create a tomb for you. But he's from Arimathea, so why does he have a tomb next to the cross here? Why is it there? Because the scripture said that he's waiting for the kingdom of God. In other words, there's a desire for God. He knows the word of God. He knows the scriptures. He knows the Messiah is going to come. And maybe having a tomb close to there, so when the Messiah comes and the dead in Christ shall rise, he's right there. He's first to go. I don't know. But he has a tomb located right there. And it's never been used. And for many times with bodies, they would just typically discard them and not put them in a tomb. How it would go, usually you'd have this tomb and be a family tomb. There's the stone like altar top, you would set the body there, it would be wrapped. Over time, the body decays. You take those bones, you put it in a box, and then it's available for the next family member. But the family has that tomb. This tomb had never been used at all. Joseph of Arimathea was well known. He was established, as was Nicodemus. So what caused them to be secret disciples? Great question. Are you a secret disciple? Sometimes, aren't you? Sometimes. Sometimes we should have spoken and we didn't. Yes, that's true. Why are we secret disciples? The same reason they are, for fear. What'd they fear? They feared their position and their wealth. They fear what they had gained could be taken away. Why? Because they knew that those leaders and who they were a part of were in opposition. Well, what does it mean if you give a testimony for Christ? It means you're excommunicated from your life right here, and pretty much your resources are gone. That's what it means. So when is it that somebody that's a secret disciple, when is it that they no longer become a secret disciple? Again, I think it's when we look at the cross and we see what Jesus Christ has done for us. We no longer want to be a secret disciple for him. That's it. When we think about what it took for our salvation, when we think about the work that Christ did for us, it would cause us to say, I don't want to be a secret disciple. Do you think that that's what happened? I'm absolutely certain of it. Those men came together and they saw and they heard, and Scripture was being fulfilled as they were there at the cross and listening and hearing and seeing and knowing all of that. And they said, we're done. We're done with the secret life. We're done with this hiding our love and our relationship with Jesus. We don't care anymore what anybody has to say. Nothing. We're finished with that lifestyle. We are committed from this day forward. And I believe as I read the Scripture, it wasn't as though they took the cross up and out and laid it down. I believe that they went up and they took the body from the cross. The way that it is in my mind and understanding is that they're removing the pieces from the wrist. They're pulling them out. You got two guys that are climbing up and are there and are lifting him and taking the body of Jesus down and laying him down. And they have the spices for a king to put upon him. And they have the linen as well. And this is the scene that is before us. And time is running. And they love Jesus. And they don't care what anybody has to say. They could care less of anyone's opinion. It's about us and about Jesus. And it's about showing publicly the love that we held inside for far too long. And it would tell us also that they washed his body. It doesn't say it specifically in the Gospels, but in Acts it tells us in chapter 9 that in the preparation before wrapping of the body, they would wash those wounds. And so you'd have Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea right there washing the wounds and seeing firsthand the full extent of what he was submitted to by looking at his body. Just thinking of his face there, thinking of the crowns that were on his head and to pull those off and to know that some were still embedded and to take them off and to roll his body and to see his back and just to wash and to clean and then begin to wrap his body. And the way they would wrap it would be just taking a finger and wrapping that. And the next, and the next, and the next, in the hand. And the amount of love that they were putting forth. It was only hours earlier. It was only hours earlier he was washing the disciples' feet. He was telling them how much he loved them. He was telling them how his sacrifice on the cross is going to cleanse them. And these disciples, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, are right there before him. And I was thinking, when Christ was born, there was another Joseph. Joseph and Mary. And I was thinking, at the time of that birth, a lot of things happened. Angels sang. A lot of miraculous things were taking place. And when this baby was born, Jesus, I'm sure Joseph was there to wash him. It says that they wrapped him in swaddling cloths. It says they laid him in a manger, and even though we have the wooden ones at Christmas time, it was probably made out of stone. And he laid him in the manger at his birth. And now his life is over. They have him. And they're walking to the tomb, and they're going to lay him on the stone right there. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking, that's what an altar call is. That's what an altar call is. You lay him there. It just calls your heart out, saying, I want to be devoted to you. Your love for me, I'm just being called to love you. No longer do I want to be a hidden disciple, a secret disciple. No longer do I want the fear of other people to infiltrate my heart and to keep me from being what God has called me to be. I want to be his man. Men. To realize how God called the men right there to take that body down and to love Jesus and show their devotion to Jesus. And I was thinking of today and just some of the foolishness that goes on within the church. Things that are very sad to even consider. For example, if Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, would be available to come and speak on a Sunday, and since they were prominent people and since they knew how to manage money, maybe they say, can you come and can you give us a message on giving and on finances? And they would just look and say, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? I will come and I will give a message on why I waited too long to love Jesus. I'll give that message. I will come and give a message on what it is to count the cost to follow Jesus Christ. I will come and give a message on overcoming personal fears by looking at the cross of Jesus Christ. I will come and give that message because those messages are about Jesus. Amen. So when we look at our lives and consider the cure for the secret disciple, to the degree that you see the cost of the cross is the degree you proclaim his love without shame.